Turn your Bibles to Revelation chapter 3, and let's just bow our heads in prayer as we ask God to speak to us. Father, we just thank you this morning as we sang that we can affirm that we are your children, and Lord, our longing, our desire is that your Spirit would make us alive. Father, your Spirit would fill us afresh as your word in Ephesians chapter 3 reminds us. And oh God, we pray that indeed as we just listen to the voice of your Spirit, as Revelation calls us to do, Lord, that you would remind us of the need to be filled with your Spirit and to walk in the Spirit. Lord, to know your Spirit's voice. Father, we thank you that your word tells us you haven't left us as orphans, but Lord, you have given us the Comforter, the one who leads and guides us. Father, we thank you for this privilege of, again, just being still before you. And Lord, pausing in our busy week, Lord, to hear from you. We pray this all in your precious name. Amen. We've been learning some great lessons from the churches in Asia Minor. We've learned about the fact we need to constantly renew our passion for Jesus. We saw how the church at Ephesus had lost their first love. We saw another lesson, the importance of being absolutely Christ-centered, because that directs what we long for and what we follow. It's so important to be Christ-centered and focused. We then went on and we looked at Pergamum, and the great lesson there is to avoid the temptation of compromise. As Christians, we are surrounded by all sorts of temptations, and we've got to stand firm on godly principles. And then last week, I think it was, we looked at Thyatira and the priority of maintaining our Christian values over pragmatism. Pragmatism is when things look cheaper and easier and better, and it compromises our Christian values. We've got to guard against that because it's a huge, huge temptation. Now today we're going to look at Sardis, the confused church, a feeble church, a powerless church, a church that's neglected to walk in the power of the Spirit. We need that power in our lives, and we're going to look at that in a moment. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 1. To the angel of the church in Sardis write. Now remember, the angel was the leader, the pastor, the church leadership. And of course, the church leadership is accountable first to the chief shepherd, who is Jesus Christ, who holds the leadership accountable for the condition of his flock. So if the leaders in this church, elders, deacons, cell group leaders, Sunday school teachers, I suppose they're downstairs this morning, God holds you accountable for the flock, the condition of his flock. To the angel of the church of Sardis, in Sardis write, these are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up. Strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I found that your deeds are unfinished in the sight of my God. Remember therefore what you have received and heard. Hold it fast and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at the time I will come to you. Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me, dressed in white, for they are worthy. The one who is victorious will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot out his name of that person from the book of life, but will acknowledge that name before my Father and his angels. Whoever has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. In 1840, in Montague, a church, the Dutch Reformed Church, experienced the reviving power of the Holy Spirit. Andrew Murray, the senior, was the pastor at this church, and they experienced the reviving work of the Spirit in a most dramatic way. I don't know if you've heard the story. There was a servant girl that the main church was full of the adults, and outside were the youth, and this girl asked if she could sing a song and then pray. And that was the beginning when the Holy Spirit fell down or fell upon this church. And The record says they heard thunder in the distance. The church began to shake, and that was the beginning of revival, and people just began to pray. This was in the youth meeting in the hall next door to the church. And somebody went to go tell Andrew Murray Sr. He came running along, and as a good Dutch Reformed Germany, you do things in order. You pray once, one at a time, and he tried to calm this meeting down where everyone was praying, and the more he shouted for them to keep quiet, the more they prayed. It was absolutely dramatic. The following Sunday, the same thing happened in his church, and this was the beginning of revival in South Africa in the 1840s. It was most dramatic, and it had a profound effect on his church. There was a new passion for prayer, earnest, united, persevering prayer. In fact, you couldn't get rid of the congregation at 2 o'clock in the morning. I wish it had happened here. People don't want to go home. They just want to pray and seek God's face. That happened there. There was a seriousness about their lifestyles. People began to deal with sin in their lives. There was a new yearning for Christian fellowship. The church became too small. They were packed out, ran out of space. And then there was an incredible zest for the lost. And in the small church at Montague, 40 families offered themselves to do the work of mission across South Africa and beyond that. There was a profound, profound effect. Things at Sardis were completely different. Certainly from a human perspective, we're told that Sardis had the reputation of being an alive church, but Jesus' view was very, very different than that. In verse 1 we read, Jesus speaking, "I know your deeds. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead." Now remember the words of Samuel, 1 Samuel 16:7, we reminded there, "The Lord does not look at things that people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." And as Jesus looked at the heart of this church of Sardis, he saw deadness. Life in the spirit was not the experience of this group of Christians. Remember what Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, about those who had a form of godliness, but they denied its power. This church certainly had a reputation of being alive. Perhaps they had the best worship team in the province of Asia, we don't know. Perhaps they had the best technology or the best equipment, the latest technology. Perhaps that a pastor was popular and polished, maybe even a great motivational speaker. Perhaps this pastor was able to pack out the church, we don't know. Perhaps this church was able to attract the movers and shakers of society. Perhaps the unsaved at Sardis saw this church as a respectable group of people who were neither desirable or dangerous. Yeah, we're a decent group of people with a dying witness and a decaying ministry. Perhaps no witness, therefore no persecution, no invasion of the enemy's territory. And as somebody said, if there's no friction, there's probably no motion. Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 16, years before, Jesus had said, "Let your light so shine before men that they will see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven." I think this church's light was so dull that it certainly didn't disturb the darkness which enthroned this city of Sardis. Certainly, and whatever the situation might have been in this city, man had given the thumbs up. This church had a reputation in the town of being alive. But as Jesus looked on, he saw a dead church. Society certainly had put their stamp of approval on this church at Sardis. But God was about to write, quoting 1 Samuel chapter 4 verse 21, Ichabod, the glory has departed, no glory in this church. Jesus had certainly warned earlier on in Luke chapter 6 and verse 26, woe to you when men speak well of you, for in the same way your fathers used to treat the false prophets. Now, this city of Sardis certainly lived in the shadow of what it was before. It lived in the shadow of its previous glory. And certainly the church had become like the city. It had left behind its glory in name only. It was alive. Man-made progress, said someone, can never bring life as much as a circus can raise a corpse. Now remember that Jesus Christ, the Church of Jesus Christ at least, had been born at Pentecost when the Spirit of God came down. You know the story in Acts chapter 2, a glorious picture as the church is born, the Spirit of God comes down, and Christians are filled with the Spirit. Sadly, the Christians in this church had fallen asleep. Now, it's very interesting if you study Sardis. This city was on top of a mountain, Tomelus. I think it's Tomelus. It was Acropolis. The road below, and you went 1,500 feet up, and you had the citadel on top. And twice in its history, the enemy had scaled the mountain, and the sentries were fast asleep, and they got in and they overtook the city. And likewise, this church, the leadership of this church, had fallen asleep. This certainly is a warning to great churches living on past glory. Dr. Vance Havner, he once said, spiritual ministries go through four stages: a man, a movement, a machine, and then a monument. A man of God establishes a spiritual church or a movement. That movement eventually, after time, becomes a machine. Just goes through the motions. You do what you have to do at the church, wherever it is, and eventually turns into a monument of what it once was before its former glory. And certainly this church, Sardis, as Jesus looked on, was just about to become a monument. You know, it's so dangerous when Christians become accustomed to their blessings and complacent about their ministry, complacent about reaching people for Christ. When that happens, certainly Satan gets a foothold in the life of the church. Where do you stand? Are you alive or dead? There certainly was hope for this church because of Jesus and because of the Spirit of God could bring life. And we see in verse 6 it says, let him who have ears hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, in verse 1 we see that Jesus begins this letter with a description of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the person and the work of the Spirit. These are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God. Now, it's no coincidence that Jesus begins his letter with these words. They aren't written there for the fun of it or to fill up space. We've got to take note that Jesus begins to speak about the Spirit of God. And he uses this funny description, the seven spirits. When I looked at this, I thought, why is the Holy Spirit described as seven spirits? Of course, there's only one Holy Spirit. We know that. Remember Ephesians chapter 4, verse 4. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. One Spirit. Why the seven spirits? It's really interesting. In chapter 1, verse 4, we really know that John has introduced us to this term, the seven spirits, which refers to the Holy Spirit. And here we have an incredible symbol, a picture of who the Spirit really is. Seven is, of course, a symbol of perfection and fullness and completeness. And yet Jesus is speaking about the perfect and the complete work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. And this picture takes us back to Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 2 as we see the sevenfold work of the Spirit. Let me read Isaiah 11:2 to you. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And so we see that Jesus begins to speak of this ministry of the Spirit. And then it also takes us back to Zechariah chapter 4. There's a picture there of the candles, the seven candles that were burning. And in this picture, Zechariah chapter 4, who can remember what the message of the Lord was? I'm not going to ask Arnold. Is Arnold here today? He's here. There he is, hiding. Okay, not hiding. What is the message of Zechariah chapter 4? Not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. And every Jewish person would know that this reference takes them back to the Old Testament. And Jesus is speaking about the power and the ministry of the Spirit in the Christian's life. And of course, it's written to seven churches. What Jesus was saying is that the Spirit is ever present in the life of His church and His people. And the question as we reflect on the work of the Spirit is, are we dead or alive? Christian, as you reflect on the work of the Spirit in your life, are you alive or are you dead? Now, as I mentioned, Jesus holds the leadership accountable for the conditions in this church. And only the shortfall of the Spirit's power could account for what Jesus is about to say. No doubt, this leadership had downplayed the ministry of the Spirit of God. It is the Holy Spirit that gives life. Romans chapter 8, verse 9. You, however, are not in the realm of the flesh, but are in the realm of the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they do not belong to Christ. Now what Paul is saying is the minute you receive the Spirit of God, the minute you become a Christian, you're baptized in the Spirit, your life changes, you have a new life, you have a new power in your life. That power gives you the strength to overcome temptation. It gives you the power to minister in the context of the church. You are a different person. The Spirit gives life. The Spirit certainly lives in believers. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19. Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you receive from God? You are not your own. You know, when you become a Christian, who do you belong to? Not to yourself. You have a new boss, a new Lord. The Spirit of God lives inside of you. And then the Spirit, and this is so important, Martin Lloyd-Jones was a famous preacher in London, and he was a revivalist. And in Romans 8:16, it reminds us, it is the Spirit that gives us that assurance, that certainty, that witness in our hearts that we are children of God. How many of you have battled with, you sometimes come to a point in your life and you wonder, am I really a Christian? You know, I'm thinking certain things, I'm doing certain things. Am I really saved? Maybe you're not saved. I'm not saying you are not. But you know, the Spirit of God, if you walk in the Spirit, there's that inner witness. And Martin Lloyd-Jones, he comments on this. He says, the greatest assurance is, we've got the Bible and it tells us if we're saved or not. But the greatest assurance, the greatest witness in a Christian's life is that spirit that testifies in your heart. And I remember he told the story of a gentleman whose wife died at the prime of her life. And how he faced this in the power of the Spirit. He just had victory. He could face life because he had the witness of the Spirit that indeed he was a child of God. The Spirit leads believers. I know there have been many times at important junctures in my Christian walk, in my ministry as a pastor, and you simply don't know what to do. You look at all the facts, you wonder, what should you do? I remember one point we were in Namibia, and Marlene was offered a different job. She wasn't very happy in the job she was in, and we were praying about it, and the Spirit does said no. Well, this business she would have got a job at, a year later it closed down. In fact, the job she was in had changed, and she was really happy again. At that point, we didn't know what to do, and we prayed and prayed, and we had the Spirit's peace in our hearts. The Spirit leads believers, it produces spiritual fruit in the life of the Christian. Maybe we should just go back to the leads believers. Romans 8:14. I'm getting ahead of myself. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God. All of us need to know the leading of the Spirit in our lives. The Spirit produces spiritual fruit. Galatians 5:22, 23. We know this so well. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. You know, if there's one area where we evidence a deficit of the Spirit's work in our lives, it's at the fruit. And the toughest one is self-control. Do you witness of that? Somebody's laughing. It's obviously true. Okay. We see then when we're not filled with the Spirit, we see this in the fruit. And God wants us to know His power in our lives. The Spirit gives gifts, spiritual gifts. 1 Corinthians 12:11. There are different gifts, but the same Spirit. Paul says in verse 4, and he lists all the gifts. And then in verse 11, all these are the work of one and the same Spirit who apportions them to each as he determines. I want to ask each of you, do you, number one, know your gift? And do you experience God's power as you utilize that gift? You know, we can all do certain things in our own strength, but are we experiencing God's empowerment? When people come to you and say, you know, God has really used me, you in your life, in my life. I can see God's power within your life because something is happening as you minister in your gift. I am blessed. God wants you to minister in your gifts in the power of the Spirit. And then the Spirit promotes unity. Ephesians 4 verse 3. And with diligence to preserve the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Now, the Spirit certainly brings unity in churches, amongst Christians. You know, when you go, I've traveled around the world, and when you go somewhere, there's just that witness. When you meet a Christian, there's something that keeps you together. It's absolutely incredible. I want to say this morning that when there's a lack of power and of life, there is a lack of receiving. Oops, sorry, you can go back. There is a lack of receiving. You know, God is a God who wants to bless us. He wants to use us. And I know when I grew up, our pastor used to say, we used to worship. I won't try it in this church. I might get into trouble. He said, just raise your hands because God wants to bless you. And friends, isn't that so true? God wants to use us. He wants to bless us. He wants to make you a blessing. And we do that in the power of the Spirit. As we look at this church at Sardis, there was a double contradiction. First, what the world said about them, they were not. Second, what God designed them to be, they were not. Certainly Jesus Christ made up this church to be alive and not dead. The church of Jesus Christ, says Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 to 5, is made up of living stones. We are need to be friends. We need to be alive. And you know what? The source of life is no one less than the Spirit of God and Jesus Christ. Galatians 2, 19 and 20. Paul says, I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. As we put our hands on our arms to feel our pulse, as Jesus does that, what does he find in our Christian walk? What are the vital signs that Jesus looks for in terms of being filled with his Spirit? Does he find a love and a passion and an obedience or submission to the Word of God? 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, the New Living Testament says, you must crave spiritual milk so that you can grow up into the fullness of your salvation. Cry out for this nourishment as a baby cries for milk. You know, it's the Spirit of God that gives you that desire to read Scripture, to ponder upon it, to spend time in God's Word and then to obey it. It is the Spirit of God that does that in your life. He gives you a desire, secondly, for God's approval and not man's. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our goal to please God. Do you have a quest for holiness and purity? 1 Peter 1:14-16 basically says, be holy in everything you do. Do you have a servant attitude? Romans 12:1-10-13 at least. It's not 1, it's 10 if you're taking notes. Be fervent, says Paul basically in this passage, in the Spirit to serve God and to serve one another. Have that attitude that reaches out to other people. As Jesus looks on, does he see in our church a concern for the lost and the preaching of the gospel? You know, it's amazing in some churches that you never hear the gospel. I think I've mentioned some time ago, there was in one of my first churches, there was a lady who'd been to a church, she'd grew up in a church, thank goodness not Baptist, for 65 years, and then for the first time she heard the gospel. That's incredible. Do we have a passion for the lost, the people who do not know Jesus Christ? You know what? It's the Spirit of God that places that desire, that concern. Luke 24:47. Christ has committed to us the gospel. You know what? The fields are white unto harvest. We know that. And what Luke 24:47 says is that repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached to all the nations. And the question is, will you and I do that? Will we share our testimony, our love for God? Does Jesus find, as he looks at our church, the discipling of believers? Matthew 28:18-20 speaks about, go make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Does he find strong spiritual leadership? 1 Timothy chapter 3, all those qualifications for deacons and elders. Does he find a ministry of missions and church planting? Acts 13, I love this passage. Yeah, we read about the commissioning of Paul and Barnabas to the work of the Lord. And there's some really good words. You can read it when you go home. But listen to what it says. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. In their church service, they're praising God, they're praying, there's ministry, and the Spirit speaks into the life of the church, and they set apart these two men, and after that is the first missionary journey of Paul. Incredible work that begins. This church was involved in spreading the gospel across Asia. The next one's a tough one, and that's regularity in prayer. It doesn't say prayer, it's regularity in prayer. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 17, pray without ceasing. How many of us battle with this? You know, it's the spirit that motivates us to pray. Growth in quality and quantity. Acts 2:47, we read that the Lord added to their number daily those who have been saved. This church impacted the community in an amazing way, and people have been saved day to day. And then lastly, and I could add to this list if I wanted to, an unwillingness to compromise. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 11, Paul says, put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the devil's schemes. Alive or dead? I'm halfway in my sermon. Now I can either stop here, because I know we've got communion, and give it to you in 2 weeks' time. Will that be better? I think we'll do that. I've still got another 15 minutes. I will do it next time. Not next week, but the following week, because next week there's something special. We've got a faith promise next week. So you're going to have to come back and bring your sermon notes. I'm going to stop here because I see the time is marching on. Rather too little than too much. Okay. Sorry? Amen. Amen. Okay. I want to close the story, and I've just inserted this. I'm sure most of you, if not all of you, have been watching the rugby. We all know about Siya Kolisi. And not many of us have perhaps heard of his wife, Rochelle. A little while ago, once you click onto YouTube and you start following all these amazing rugby events and the best try and all the stuff, you start to get this deluge of things being sent to your phone. And one of them, amazingly, and I can't find it again. I tried to look it up again and I couldn't. I would have put it on the board. But it was about his wife, Rochelle. I don't know if you've been following social media. And this girl, she grew up in Grahamstown in the Eastern Cape. By the way, Sia comes from Port Elizabeth. Rochelle, when she was born, wasn't breathing, that a reviver. But I really believe that God had a purpose for her life. And they revived her. If you hear the story, later in her childhood, she had meningitis. She almost died. She was in ICU, I think, if I correctly remember, for 10 days. She wondered if she was going to make it. Then at the age of 15, her parents at least got divorced. She was in crisis, and she tells a story how she began to cut herself and even tried to commit suicide. And years later, she's now in her 20s, I guess, she's testifying in front of a church, sharing about what Christ has done in her life. And as I listened to this, and I think I said to Marlene, that's the Holy Spirit in a person's life. If you listen to Siya Kolisi's testimony, I also picked it up on the internet. I'm going to just read you, if I can find it on my cell phone now. Let me see if I can find it. There we go. Okay. The heading says, I decided to lose my life and find it in Christ. The extraordinary testimony of South Africa's rugby captain. And he says the following, God had been preparing me for such a time as this, he said, while struggling with a lot of things personally, temptations, sins, lifestyle choices. I realized I wasn't living according to what I was calling myself, a follower of Christ. I was getting by, but I hadn't decided to fully commit myself to Jesus Christ and start living according to Him. Now, how many of us fall into that category? We call ourselves Christians, but you know what? We're not living the Christian life. And it says the following, walking alongside a spiritual mentor, I've been able to discover the truth and the saving power of Christ in a whole new way. This new life has given me peace in my heart I'd never experienced before. Now that I've given everything to God, nothing else affects me. I now live and play with the freedom of knowing His plan will always happen. And at the end of the day, that's all I care about. Quite a testimony. You know, only the Spirit of God can do that. And friends, as we close this morning, we're halfway in the sermon. Let's just bow in prayer. Let's ask the Spirit of God as we have on this journey to begin to work with us. We're going to see next time what Jesus said to this church and how they could get out of their deadness. But let's just bow in prayer and let's personally ask the Lord to deal with the deadness in our hearts. Father, so many of us are aware of the fact that we call ourselves Christians. And yet, Lord, as You speak to us through the message of this church, we realize in a big way, or maybe a small way, that there's a deadness in our hearts. Lord, we cannot testify to the Spirit's witness. Father, we do not experience the empowerment of Your Spirit as we use our gifts, or even as we look at our lives and we look for this fruit of the Spirit, we don't find it. Lord, that last fruit is perhaps the most difficult, that of self-control. And oh God, this morning we firstly invite You into this church. Father, we pray that Your Spirit would transform us as a church. Lord, that what we do wouldn't rest on man's wisdom and man's abilities, but on Your power. And Father, then we invite You to touch our own lives. Father, we've heard of this story of Sia and Rochelle, and we just realize that Your Spirit made a huge difference in their lives. And Father, this morning we want to invite You to make a difference in our lives. We won't just bow before the Lord and ask Him to do a work. We're on this journey, and we want the Spirit to change us, to empower us. Why don't you just ask Jesus to do that right now? Father, we know that your Spirit will put His finger on so many things in our lives. And oh God, we pray, we invite You to address issues and circumstances, unforgiveness, sins, things we aren't doing according to Your Word. Father, we pray that You'd give us a new love for You. Lord, give us the determination to obey Your Word, not just to know it, but to obey it. Oh God, we pray that You'd give us a new passion for You. And Lord, as we journey on and as we apply Scripture, won't You give us that determination? We pray this all in Your precious name. Amen.